before we go to God's Word, let's pray together one more time. Lord, thank you for filling our hearts this morning with just a sense of your glory, a knowledge of you as the great God. Lord, we use the word great for so many things, but none of them are truly great in comparison to your great glory. Lord, we want to be a church that exalts your name, that has the character of God just all over us. It characterizes us. It distinguishes us from the world. The people look at our church and they notice something different. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to do that in our worship, in our care for one another, in our seeking to live life on mission. Lord, help us. We need your grace. We need the power of the Spirit in us, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, as part of caring for one another, we pray for each other and the things that weigh on us, the burdens. Pray for Maria this morning and her son, Joe. Lord, you know what Joe needs physically. Most of all, Lord, you know what he needs spiritually. We pray that Joe would repent, that he would see the great glory of God in Christ, and he would turn to Jesus and follow Jesus. Pray that he would be born again. And Lord, we pray for our sister Celeste this morning and just her ongoing health struggles. Lord, thank you for bringing her through the surgery. We pray now for wisdom for her doctor to get to the root of what's going on in her body. Lord, we just pray you would heal Celeste. We pray that when she goes to see the doctor next, that there would be a clean bill of health. But Lord, even if you choose not to do that, we know that you're going to do something good in Celeste. And Lord, what's such a joy to see is that Celeste believes that. God, thank you for her faith. Thank you for the model of trusting you in suffering that we see in her. Lord, we pray for those we love who are not with us. We think today of Emily and Rahul in Nasik and Nasik Baptist Church. Pray your blessings on them and their ministry there. We thank you for Gareth, their pastor. His birthday was yesterday, God. Thank you for giving him life and especially for giving him new life in Christ. Amazing testimony, Lord, of how you got a hold of him as a teenager. So God, I pray for Gareth today that he is encouraged and blessed by his brothers and sisters and his church. Lord, and I pray, just ask for conversions through their ministry and for the church to be edified, built up. God, just the church would thrive there. Pray for revival in India. Even, Lord, as we pray for revival in our own neck of the woods. And God, we think of this conference that's coming up called Together Advance the Gospel in October. God, just pray that would be a blessing to the churches here in southeastern New England, here in our area in Rhode Island. It'd be an encouragement for the church to live on mission and to bring honor to Christ. And Lord, now as we come to your word, Lord, we would just ask you to help us to sit under it. It's your word, Holy Spirit. You breathed these words out through human beings who wrote them down. And so every word we have here is a word from God. Help us now to receive it as such, we pray. In the name of Jesus. All God's people said, Amen. Well, today we're finishing a topical study that I started back in the summer called The Peacemaker. And when I started it in June, I originally thought it'd be four sermons. And then just as I sensed where the Lord was leading me and guiding me, and then also just from tons of conversations with all of you, I realized this is relevant. This is needed. We need to have a good sense of what it means to be a peacemaker. And so today we're going to wrap that up with our final subject from the study, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. So we're going to look at that from Matthew chapter 18. Invite you to go ahead and turn there. And so if you have your slippery slope card, and there's a few more left back there, this is the fourth component of the four G's. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore. This is the fourth one. Go and be reconciled. And in the Peacemaker's Pledge there, under that fourth component, it talks about forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And the wording of that and the theology behind that is seen profoundly in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. So what this text mostly is a parable, and the parable, the occasion for the parable is from a question from Peter in verse 21, if you look at it. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So that's the question that Peter asked Jesus, and that launches Jesus into his teaching and then a parable. But even that question has a context. When I said Matthew 18, if you're like me, you probably thought that's the place we always go when we talk about church discipline. And what to do in the community of disciples, in the church, when there is sin within the church. And so, interestingly, when Peter says in verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me? He says, brother. Well, if you look back up in verse 15 of Matthew 18, it says, if your brother. So the whole language there in that church discipline passage is, what we think of as the church discipline passage is your brother, and how your brother responds when it's pointed out to him you're in sin and you're not repenting. So Peter's question then makes sense in the context of the discussion about sin in the community of disciples, sin in the church. Peter's question makes sense because he's like, if we're talking about sin in the church, what if I'm the one who's sinned against? What do I do? How do I respond? And so as he's thought of this question, Peter has decided, you know, I think I want to be really just large-hearted and generous. And so I'm going to suggest to Jesus, what if I forgive my brother seven times? Seven. Jesus, did you hear that? It's a big number. It's especially big when you recognize that the rabbis in that day, they taught that only three times was required. Three whole times of forgiving somebody. Wow. How generous. So when Peter says seven, in his mind, one commentator says, this is probably intended to express the outer limits of generosity. You know, this is way out of the edge of you know, giving grace and forgiveness to somebody. And so Peter, he puts up this extreme proposal of seven, basically for the sake of argument. So when you recognize that, Jesus' response is all that much more startling. Because what he says is that, in essence, between fellow human beings, there are no limits on forgiveness. Look at what he says, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations put it as 70 times seven. And the point is that this is not a math problem. You know, Jesus isn't expecting them to get out their abacus or something and figure out, oh, what's 70 times 7? 7 is about completeness and perfection. And so when you say 77 or even 70 times 7, you're talking about complete completeness. Total totalness. No limits on forgiveness. Jesus is saying, forgive. Forgive that guy. Peter, forgive that guy. And then forgive him again. And again. And again. And again. And again. I think you get the idea. And so, as Jesus often does, in order to reinforce his teaching and to make it really clear, and actually even more than reinforce it, but to make it even stronger, he tells a parable. The parable then seems to fall nicely into three acts. So act one, if you're taking notes, is forgiveness from a merciful God. Forgiveness from a merciful God. So, verse 23. Jesus has just said, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And you can almost picture like a colon there. And then he goes into the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So that's Act 1. Sometimes when you read Jesus' parables, you're probably sitting there, if you're like me, and you're scratching your head. You're like, I don't know what's going on here. This isn't one of those parables. I think this is one of the most transparent ones. So what you have to do always, though, is, as you know, when you sit down with the Bible open, you can't automatically read and go to you in the 21st century. You need to first think about what it sounded like to them, especially with parables. Sometimes that will take, you know, getting out a commentary or whatever. But you got to think about what it sounded like to them then. So the story itself, these are all things that they would be familiar with. You know, you've got a master who's probably a landowner. He's got lots of land. And his servants, bondservants, slaves, it's translated different ways. Maybe these are guys who have leased land from him in order to work it and to gain a profit. And so now in the parable, it's tax day. It's April 15th. I don't know if that was really their tax day, but wouldn't that be weird if it always had been that day? And one servant comes forward owing him 10,000 talents, which to our ears, you know, it might as well be 100 drachma or some, you know, like pirate currency. We have no idea what 10,000 talents, what is that? Well, commentators try to explain it lots of different ways. You can put it into modern terms, and it would be roughly $1 billion. Or I like this one. It's what would take a day laborer in that day about 60 million days to pay off. Even if he paid back 10 talents a year, that would be imprisonment until he worked and paid it off. Imprisonment for 1,000 years. So the obvious point is it's incalculable. It's astronomical. It's outside the bounds of reality. It would have shocked the first audience that heard it. The guy, people standing there, even people reading it in the first day, they probably would have laughed out loud. What? $1 billion? That's ridiculous. 10,000 talents. Nobody can even borrow that much money. Which was the point. And so the master, he gives out justice. You know, he finds out, okay, this is how much you owe. All right, well, the custom of the day was to sell all the assets and even to sell the family into slavery. And so that's what he does. Verse 25, sells the man, his wife, and children until payment is made. And so everybody who hears that, they're like, well, yeah, better put him in prison to pay back that debt. Justice makes sense here. And then verse 26, your heart just goes out to him. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. People in debt are usually much more optimistic than they should be, right? I'll pay you back my $1 billion that I've borrowed from you. I'll work for 60 million days. But here is where the audience would have been shocked, because his master gives him justice. Gives him mercy. He gives him mercy. Verse 27, out of pity for him. The word that's translated out of pity for him is the same word. The noun is intestines, the inner organs. Basically, it's the idea of deeply moved from within. You know, his one commentator says, to translate it, his heart went out to him. You know, and that's almost a physical feeling when you really just feel for somebody. You can just feel it rising up. Out of pity for him. He says, okay, I'll give you mercy instead of justice. He could give him justice. It's his money. But he gives him mercy. And he's not violating justice by doing that. He's just giving him mercy because he wants to. And so again, just like that amount, the audience would have been shocked. Peter was shocked. Anyone who heard it, anyone who read it, shocked. So another thing when you have a parable is you've got to think hard about what the symbols would have meant to them. And that's hard to get right at, but you can, this one is one of those that's not real hard. You know, sometimes when you've got stories with various agricultural products or fish or things like that, you're like, I don't know what that means. So the symbol is hard for me. But the symbols are clear here. The master, the king, that's God. Sovereign God, righteous, the maker of all, who has the right to judge according to his own will, because, I mean, he made people. He has the right to do as he pleases. This is what the audience would have recognized. The servant with the 10,000 talents, I'm not so sure that when they first heard this part of the story that they would have known who that's supposed to be. And in fact, I think that's part of Jesus' storytelling, and I'll get to more of that in just a minute. But then you come to the debt. Very clear here. This is about sin against God. Thinking of sin like debt. And so this is absolutely an accurate portrayal of the magnitude of everyone's sin against a holy God. Astronomical. Beyond the bounds of human comprehension, that's how great sin is before a holy God. And so they hear this, if they understand that, then their only hope is to be like the servant who falls on his knees, imploring, please forgive the debt. Our only hope too. Is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Then, of course, in the beauty of the story, the forgiveness of the debt. Ha! The forgiveness of the astronomical debt. Remember, this is Jesus telling the story. His very name, Matthew 1:21, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the forgiveness of the debt will come through Jesus, who will sacrifice his righteous life on the cross in the place of unrighteous sinners, whose debt will be canceled. They will repent and believe in Christ, who was raised from the dead and lives even now. This afternoon, you could go home and just meditate on that. The greatness of the quantity of the debt, and then therefore the amazing amount of mercy that is. Just meditate on that as God's mercy to you in Christ. Well, that leads us to Act 2. That was all Act 1. Act 2, talk about shocking. Act 2 is unforgiveness from a foolish man. Act 1 was forgiveness from a merciful God. Act 2, unforgiveness from a foolish man. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. This is shocking. This is outrageous. The scene itself is designed to shock the hearers. To shock Peter, who asked the question, anybody who hears it, and anybody who read it in that first century. What? his actions are ridiculous. Now, 100 denarii, that's a significant sum of money. So it's not a small sum, it's not like a penny, but it's a manageable sum. And so, again, to the first hearers, it would be just like hearing in your mind the difference between 1 billion and 10,000. Or, if you use the days of work again, 60 million days of labor versus like 160 days. So a manageable debt. It could be paid back, but the servant, the first one who'd been forgiven so much, he responds by grabbing the guy and choking him. The guy asks for mercy, and he doesn't give it. He says, I'll pay back the debt, but no, I'm going to put you in jail. Well, the hearers, when they first heard this story, they would have noticed something very important about when this second servant responds to the first servant. They would have noticed that his actions, the second servant, are nearly identical to the way the first servant went to his master and what he said to him. Verse 29, have patience with me and I will pay you. Look back up at verse 26, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. So again, they're hearing this, they're like, that sounds exactly the same. But whereas the master was merciful, this servant who'd received mercy was cold and cruel and heartless. And so this is where, I mentioned a minute ago that when they were thinking about the symbols of this parable as they listened along, they would have been like, I wonder who this first servant is supposed to be, because it's probably not me. This is where Jesus is a lot like Nathan the prophet. That day that Nathan went to King David and told him a nice little story about a family that had a sweet little lamb that they loved so much, and he was their family pet, and he slept in the bed with them because he was just such a sweet little woolly, fuzzy, lovable lamb. And the guy's neighbor, who had a bazillion lambs, I think that says that in the Hebrew, bazillion. You'll have to look at it. He decides, when he has a guest come over, he's just going to take the precious little lamb from his family that only has the one, kill it, eat it. So that's Nathan talking to David. Well, Jesus, in a similar way, is talking to Peter, and everyone who read it, and everybody who's read it since then, and even to us. He's setting us up. Setting us up for Act 3. Punishment from a righteous God. Verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus, as he sometimes does, he makes it very clear what the parable is about in verse 35. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So if Jesus is like Nathan the prophet here, this is the part where he looks at everybody and he says, you are the man. Or you are the woman. Or you are the teenager. Or you are the child. You are the servant in this parable. If you don't forgive your fellow servant, that's the language, your fellow servant, the way your master has forgiven you, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Punishment. Jesus is making eye contact with every one of us and warning us and saying, you are the man if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See, what that master had just done for that servant, It should have been so valued by him. He should have been so grateful and so overjoyed with the mercy that he'd received that he should have gone out just brimming over with it and overflowing with the delight and the gladness for the mercy he'd received and just freely giving it out to anyone else who needed it. But the servant didn't do that. And so for Jesus to say, you are the man, you are the one who would do, this is what you are doing. If you don't forgive from the heart, if you hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, this is you. If you're going to have Peter's attitude of limit-setting forgiveness, if you're going to set limits on the number of times you'll forgive somebody, or even the thoroughness, you know, well, you from the heart, look, that's not, verse 35, from your heart, that's a thorough forgiveness. If you're going to set limits on that, Jesus is looking you in the eyes and warning you. The master, with burning hot rage, he condemns the wicked servant, and the ESV translated it just jailers, but there's, of course, a footnote that says the Greek word is torturers. So the master, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way, master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed, which, remember, is an impossible sum. It can't be repaid. There's not enough torture available. I think that's a symbolic reference to hell. A real place that really exists. Sometimes people will deny that Jesus really said much about hell. Well, he didn't have to say much. Just if this was all we had from Jesus on what hell is like. But he says it a lot more than that. An eternal, everlasting punishment. And you know, maybe you have a friend who's not a Christian, or maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're a Christian. And I think sometimes what people do is they take an estimation of their own sins, and you hear this all the time. And again, maybe you've got a non-Christian friend who's said this, but they'll say, you know, but my sins aren't really that bad. I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. I've only gotten like 2 speeding tickets. I mean, come on. My sin's not that bad. Well, I was struck when I read this week that someone is worthy of God's condemnation just for being unforgiving. The Bible always takes our sin far more seriously than we do. So Jesus makes it very clear that this verse is tied in with everything he's saying. I mean, you've got the word forgive and brother. Those words have been coming up over and over again. Jesus is being very clear. And so now that I've kind of put a lot of weight on that, let me just say, and we understand that this church teaches eternal security of the believer, so that all who truly repent and believe, put their hope in Christ, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit sets the seal, the Spirit is the seal, on that believer, and all whom my Father calls to Him, He will never turn away. We're even going to sing about that in our final song today, He Will Hold Me Fast. We believe in eternal security, but let's not let our belief in eternal security water down what this verse says. Because I think we understand, it's not that hard to reconcile our understanding of how we're saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works. And it's only by God's grace. And that once we're saved, we're preserved. We can reconcile that easily. And I think one way to think about it is this. The point of what Jesus means. Forgiven people are forgiving people. The two go together. A forgiven person will forgive freely, without limits. The person who knows Jesus and is forgiving freely without limits is clearly someone who's been forgiven already. So you can see the logic there. They go together. so that those who know what they've been forgiven of, the 10,000 talent sinner, 60 million days of labor, the 10,000 talent sinner recognizes that's what he's been forgiven of. So he is happy to forgive the tiny slights that people would have against him. And that's true for you. And there's a lot of hope in that. Because I know some of you have been seriously hurt by other people. And you may have friends who have been hurt even more than you can imagine. This means there's hope for them too. But it starts with seeing our own sin before God, seeing how seriously the Bible takes our sin and us taking it that seriously too, but then equally seeing the mercy of God, right? And then turning around and freely forgiving anyone who hurts us in any way. And that's why, if you remember last summer, 2015, when that evil man walked into that church in Charleston, after sitting through a Bible study, killed 9 of them. Fueled by racism, fueled by hate and evil. And the next day, people from that church, people whose family he had just killed, they forgave him. That was a wonderful light in the midst of all that darkness, as the world got a glimpse of, oh, that's what Christians do? That would have been hard. Just make an understatement. But they did it. So I've laid out the story and sought to apply the truths of the parable to us in order for us just to recognize. I mean, I said I was talking about forgiveness. Well, I've been talking about instead the seriousness of unforgiveness. So for the rest of the time, as we reflect on this, I want us to think about it. If we want to be peacemakers, if we want to be those who seek to reconcile with others in God-centered, gospel-shaped ways, which is what I think this parable is calling us to, then there are some things we must do in light of what we've seen here. The first action we need to take, forgive as you've been forgiven. Forgive as you've been forgiven. That's obvious. That's what I've been making very clear. Because if you don't want to be like the evil servant, and you know that you've been forgiven, then you forgive. Done. End of sermon, right? Just forgive. Well, that wouldn't be very helpful. It's hard. I think for some of us, it's hard not because we're particularly bad at forgiving others, but because, like I said a minute ago, we've been really hurt by someone. I have no doubt that there are some of you in here who've been hurt far more than I ever have been. And so my heart goes out to you and how much work you have to do to work through how hard it is to forgive somebody who really hurt you. But when you hold that up, that sin against you, in light of your sin against God, that should really change your attitude about forgiving them. Doesn't make forgiveness easy, but it does put it in perspective. So we are called to forgive as we've been forgiven. Well, it's interesting. I haven't really said explicitly. We all understand this, I think, but what is forgiveness? Let's just answer that. And what is forgiveness so we can think about it? And then let's think about what forgiveness is not. Because forgiveness, simply put, forgiveness is an action. Forgiveness is a decision, even. A decision of the will. You have to decide to forgive, and then you have to act. You have to forgive. Words have to be involved. The word that's translated forgive, and it's there several times in our passage, it's the introduction to the whole story when Peter says, how often my brother sinned against me, and I forgive him. The word there, when it's used in a literal way, It means to let go of something or release something. So you can let a prisoner, you can release a prisoner from jail. That's a literal action. You can let it go. Let it go. So there's no coincidence, though, that when the same word is used for what we're talking about now in forgiveness, it makes sense that the same word is used here in the passage. Actually, Jesus uses the word forgive in verse 27. He forgave him the debt. That's not a different word. So that's a monetary transaction, right? He forgave him the debt. He released him from his requirement to pay the debt. I release you from it. That's the same word for forgiving a person. I release you from it. I'm letting go of this hurt. It's like someone has sinned against you and they've thrown this burden on your shoulder, the sin against you, the conflict they've created. And in forgiveness, you go, look, I'm taking it off. I'm leaving it. I'm not going to hold on to that. So that's forgiveness. It's an action. It's a decision of the will. There's more we can say, and I'll say a little bit more. But simply put, it's an action, a decision of the will. And so if that's what forgiveness is, then we have to think about what forgiveness is not. And let me just give you three statements of what forgiveness is not. It's not a feeling. It's not forgetting. And it's not excusing. So first, it's not a feeling. That's clear from what I just said, that it's an action. It involves a decision not to think about or tell others about what has happened. Now, I realize that you're probably sitting there thinking, yeah, but man, there's a lot of emotion that goes into that. What I'm trying to do is try to separate the action of forgiveness from the emotions that go along with it, that I think are distinct from it. And in fact, biblical forgiveness, if we make that action towards a person, I think by God's grace, the way we're designed, our feelings will follow. It might take a while, it might take a lifetime, but they follow. So forgiveness itself, though, is not a feeling, nor, secondly, is it forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgetting is a passive thing. Forgetting is what tends to happen when you have lots of small children in your house. Because your brain is so frazzled from all that you're seeking to do and training and loving and serving your children that you just forget all kinds of things. Where did I put my keys? How did this empty carton of half and half get filled up with water and put back in the fridge, and the next morning at 5-something in the morning I put it in my coffee because I thought it was half and half, but no, it was water. We don't know how that happened. Real true story. That's forgetting. How did that happen? Fortunately, I recovered. I found another thing, a half and half, poured it in. It was fine. So forgetting is passive. It's something, as something fades from your memory. Forgiving is active. It's a conscious decision. It's a deliberate course of action. Nor, thirdly, is forgiveness excusing. So forgiveness is not a feeling, it's not forgetting, and it's not excusing. Maybe you've had this happen, you've asked for forgiveness from someone that you've wronged, and they said, no, it's not a big deal. It's okay. No, forget about it. Stop, it's fine. Now, in one sense, that's not bad, because what they're trying to indicate to you, I think, that they're forgiving you. So, that's fine. Unless what they mean is, what you did to me wasn't wrong. What you said to me, not a sin. No big deal to sin. If that's what people mean when they say, it's okay, don't worry about it, that's making an excuse for sin, and that's dangerous territory. I mean, the very fact of forgiveness, or the fact that forgiveness is needed between two people, implies that something wrong happened. A sin happened. Words, action, attitude. So it doesn't do any good to excuse it. So I think as we begin to see that, we understand what it looks like to forgive as we've been forgiven. And it begins to make sense. We read Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As God forgives us, you know, God doesn't forget. God knows everything. So when you recognize that God forgives, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to earn our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And that God doesn't forget, but He chooses not to bring, to use your sin against you. It's an action on God's part. And God never excuses sin. So I think all of that theology of the way God forgives informs how we forgive then. And let me just say one more thing about forgiveness itself. I've implied this, but I think it's good to clarify this. With forgiveness, there are a couple of levels of it. And I Ken Sandy is the one who pointed this out to me as I was reading, that it's, not that he was like next to me. Hey, look, John, it's right there. In the reading, forgiveness involves a posture and a transaction. So, a posture of forgiveness means ready and willing to forgive, having a loving, merciful attitude towards a person. And you can call that forgiveness. But I gave the illustration of the people in Charleston. Well, the guy who killed their loved ones, their family members, he wasn't asking for forgiveness. So there was no transaction that took place. Yet, those folks, I think, were in a posture of forgiveness. Because they know God's forgiveness towards them. It's the transaction. That's where, you know, I mentioned if you sin against somebody, it's like you throw a burden on them, a burlap sack or something. And forgiveness is the transaction where you both go, yeah, look, you threw this on me, and I forgive you, so I'm taking it off. I'm not holding that against you. So a transaction has to take place, I think, in order for there to be the completion of the forgiveness. But you can still have a posture of forgiveness towards someone even before, you know, maybe you never see the person again. For whatever reason. So forgive as you've been forgiven. That's the main, I think, application. And then just one more kind of blanket bit of, the other side of that. Forgive as you've been forgiven, and then therefore also fight the battle of unforgiveness. Fight the battle of unforgiveness. Because I think that's where the thrust of the parable is. It is to not settle for shallow forgiveness. And to not hold on to forgiveness. Again, Jesus' words, to forgive your brother from your heart. So I know for me this week, as I was thinking about this and applying this to my own life, I just did sort of a mental inventory, a heart inventory before the Lord, and just asked the Spirit of God to convict me if there were ways that I was holding on to unforgiveness in my heart. And as the Spirit is so good at doing, He brought several things to mind. And I realized, wow, every time those things come up in my mind, I am holding on to some bitterness there. And I need to... I mean, I think it'll keep coming back, but it just means every time. It's like, all right, let's go. Get out my sword and do battle with the unforgiveness and put it to death. So in your struggle with unforgiveness, and we all know we struggle and we're going to struggle because the hurt can come so quickly to our minds. Here are some suggestions for actions to take. First, take the warnings seriously. Take Jesus' warning seriously. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's heavy duty. If you persist in unforgiveness, you will prove yourself to be one who's never been forgiven. So take that seriously. I think Christians, we know how to do that. If the Spirit of God is in you, you know how to do that, to take it seriously, even as you, the whole time, you have this confidence in your standing in Christ. If you're struggling with that, don't struggle alone. Ask somebody for help. You know, someone you trust, maybe you meet with one-to-one or in a shepherding group, and just say, listen, I think I've been forgiven, but I'm having trouble believing that. I know whenever I do that, whenever I say I'm having trouble believing what I know to be true, and I ask somebody to, usually it's my wife, but a friend, to say, hey, tell me what I know is true. That's always, always good to do. So take the warning seriously. And then second, I think as those things come to your mind, remind yourself of the four promises of forgiveness that we need to make. And you don't need to write them down because they're on the back of the card. And again, there's some back there. Ken Sandy helpfully outlines four promises of forgiveness that reflect what we've just been saying. I will not dwell on this incident. You know, mull it over in my head. Think about how much it hurt. Nursing a wound. I won't dwell on this incident. Secondly, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. That's when two people get in a fight and one of them all of a sudden gets historical. Not hysterical, but historical. You know, bringing up everything you've ever done wrong against me. You can't do that. That means we haven't forgiven them if we do that. Third promise, I will not talk to others about this incident. You know, sometimes I look at those lists from Paul when he lists off sins, like the fruit of the Spirit after he's talked about the works of the flesh. Notice how many of those sins have to do with gossip-type things, stirring up strife. You know, he talks about sexual immorality, but he talks a lot about stirring up strife. I wonder, this would be speculation, but no doubt, theologically, this was in Paul's mind. He knows how significant unforgiveness is. And so anything that stirs up unforgiveness or bitterness is a big problem, especially in the church. So I won't talk to others about this incident. Fourth one, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That one might be the hardest for me. You know, maybe it's because I'm wearing it on my sleeve or it's just right there in my mind when I see the person. But again, when you recognize that forgiveness is an action, a decision of the will, I think if you decide to do that, because you have the Spirit of God in you, and your flesh is not the boss anymore, but by God's grace, with the Spirit, you're in charge, and you can tell the flesh to stop it. I don't want to bring up this incident, and I don't want to hinder my relationship with my brother or sister. Then I think we can make those promises. Then I think we just, again from this parable, keep the scales of sin in perspective, just remembering what God's forgiven you of. And then ultimately, just to trust in divine sovereignty and trust in God's justice. Again, to go back to the folks in Charleston, I think another thing that they were indicating by forgiving the evil actions of that man, they were recognizing that there's a sovereign God who is just. And as the Bible says, the judge of all the earth will do right. I think they were recognizing that. So just to conclude then, and really this ties back in with how we began. We began talking about glorifying God, that's part of peacemaking. And when in that process of wanting to glorify God in the midst of conflict, you recognize it as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Well, it's here at the forgiveness stage where you see how the attention focuses on God, and it focuses on His mercy. Just I pictured it like this. Think of a director of stage plays, and he's discovered this script for just the most amazing and wonderful, heartwarming, incredible story he's ever heard, and so he can't wait to go around the country and find any stage he can to put that play on the stage. So the people will see it, and the curtains will close at the end of the play, and everybody will go crazy because it's the most amazing story they've ever heard. The person who's been forgiven before God is like that director. We have seen the most amazing story, the gospel. We've been recipients of the grace of the gospel. And so for us, if conflict happens, we recognize, okay, here's an opportunity to put the gospel on display. And you don't know who's watching. When you get to have that transaction of forgiveness with a friend who's hurt you, and I forgive you, and yet you can say to that person, maybe sometimes in the moment, or maybe sometimes afterwards, later on, you get to say, you know what, I am happy to forgive you because I know what God has forgiven me in Christ. And you can say to that person, this is a picture of the gospel, and I'm just privileged to be a part of it. It still hurt, but I'm happy to forgive you because of how, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so we get the privilege of putting that on display. We don't know who will be watching. But whoever sees that will say, that's an amazing story. The gospel is incredible. So that's why we hear Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers. for they will be called sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray for spiritual fruit from our study of your word under the topic of peacemaking. Lord, we learned a lot of things over the summer and now things that we've known, things we need to be reminded of, things that have been new to us. Lord, we thank you for this study. We just pray that as we finish it now, Lord, we recognize it's not the end of it, because amazingly the way your Spirit works, the work is just getting started. As the word reverberates throughout our congregation, maybe even after our service this morning, as we talk and discuss it and think about ways we can get together this week and talk about your word together and your work in our lives, Lord, the Spirit takes the word and does an amazing work, just as it has He, the Spirit, brought life to the valley of dry bones. Spirit brings life in us, putting to death sin and selfishness and raising to life the fruit of the Spirit. We give you praise in Jesus' name, O God. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. And